All right. Good morning, everyone. It's so good to be back and healthy and warm. Hopefully we're done with all this for the year. All right. I just need to get to my place here. So we're still on lesson four. I've given you the handout for lesson five. We'll finish up with four here. We're going to be in Exodus at this point. And I'm going to pick up right here. We're talking about angels in the Exodus in the wilderness. We'll start with Moses and the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord is an interesting character, because when the angel of the Lord appears, it seems to shift between it speaking and God speaking directly through it. And we see repeatedly that where the angel of the Lord is, the people who are interacting with that angel perceive the presence of God. I can't really disambiguate it more than that. We'll just kind of step through some of these examples. We'll start in Exodus 3:2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So here in this passage, we see that the angel of the Lord is in the bush. The bush is on fire, but the angel is there too. So he's not just looking and seeing a bush that's on fire. He can discern that there's someone or something within that bush as well. Moving along, Exodus 3:4. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take off your sandals off of your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So again, the angel's there, but God is the one doing the speaking, and Moses perceives that the thing that he's seeing before him is in fact God. And he fears that if he just sits there and looks at it, he's probably going to die, because that was the teaching. If you see God, that means you're dead. So it would seem that the angel of the Lord is a mediator. It's how God makes himself palpable to our senses without it resulting in our mortal expiration there on the spot. But God identifies himself as the speaker in this, and he clearly is the one delivering the message through the angel. It's like the angel is the conduit for divine appearance. The holiness, the authority, and the revelation all belong to God here. Let's look at Exodus 13:21. This is the deliverance from Egypt. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. Moving forward to, advance the slide. There. Exodus 14:19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So this is the same presence, the same angel is here guiding them along the way. And again, to the Israelites, in their belief, this concept was Shekinah. We have the appearance of cloud. God's glory is in the cloud. The angel is directing that cloud. It moves as the angel moves. The presence, again, of God is there. It's not the angel that is so amazing and glorious. It's not by the angel's authority or power that all of this happens. It's God using the angel directly as his conduit to provide the guidance and authority that is necessary for the Israelites to be successful in their journey here. Finishing up in Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. So here again is the guiding angel, and God is clear that the things the angel says are in fact God's instructions, and that rebellion against this or disobedience against this is in fact rebellion against God, and there won't be forgiveness of that. God is making clear that the angel isn't speaking freely of its own desires, of its own authority. Whatever it wants is exactly as God wants. Now, one thing that I want to address directly, there is, and perhaps you've heard this or even think it, but I just want to bring this up directly. There are some interpretations that hold this angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus. This appearance of the angel of the Lord can only be explained in its authority, its ability to speak with the voice of God, because it's, in fact, the second person of the Trinity. I find that in several commentaries. This isn't some fringe belief. I'm going to share my personal opinion on it. So this is where I'm interjecting here. The reason I have difficulty with that is because the Bible depicts this as an angel, and Jesus is not an angel. He is completely separate. He is eternal. He is not created, but angels are those things. So without some clear scriptural guidance, I don't know how we conclusively just declare the angel of the Lord was Jesus. It might be tempting to do so, but again, I'm going to just put out there that there is much about how God works through everything that is not spelled out to us mechanically. This is one of the prime examples of that. God wants a palpable, detectable presence that is real to humans, not something invisible, not something that will kill them on the spot. And so he's using his angels, he's using his spiritual beings that are there to serve him and execute his will. He's using them to do all of this, not Jesus. Certainly open to any disagreement or other thought on that maybe I haven't considered. I don't know. I'm not sure how popular a view that even is. Like I said, I found it in several places, so I just wanted to bring it up directly. Any thoughts on that?
Okay. The lion's den.
What about it? Oh, and you're referring to the king saying, it seems like a son of God. So let's remember that the term sons of God is being used in the Old Testament to denote the spiritual beings that have the closest proximity to God. They're the ones that seem to act as his counsel. They're the ones that he delegates the ability to participate in decision-making with God. So what was Nebuchadnezzar saying explicitly when he saw that? I'm not sure, but what I'm relying on is the consistency of how the Bible uses that term to guide my interpretation. So, yeah, that's where I'm going to leave it. And if anybody has strong feelings about that, I'd love to hear about it later, because like I said, I may be missing something. Okay, we're going to move out of the wilderness, and we're going to move on into the conquest, monarchy, and the prophets. So, and this time, the angelic appearances seem to cluster around transitions. It's not stable governance, and we know that. We know that during this period, the people continue to be stiff-necked and rebellious, and God, he ordains judges to help steer them, because God wants to be the only, he wants to be the prime authority. He wants to be the reigning king and not give an earthly king. So we see angels throughout this appearing, delivering prophecy. We'll take a look at a couple of verses. Let's start in Judges 2, verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to read all of these. I'm just going to touch on them because this is a lot of material I'm going to go through. The angel of the Lord in these verses rebukes Israel for their unfaithfulness and idolatry. And again, in Judges 6, 11 through 24, the angel of the Lord again calls Gideon into leadership. So we have the same angel of the Lord who is getting involved as Israel continues to drift off the path. The angel of the Lord is there to help steer them back on course, to help continue showing that you guys are victorious only through faithfulness. There's nothing that you're doing that makes this possible. You guys don't have the answers. You didn't even arrive here on your own. You would have just perished out there in the wilderness, or even not even made it to the wilderness. And they seem to forget that as the years are rolling on here. Of course, we know the story of Gideon is entirely a demonstration of the supremacy of God, because as the story progresses, Gideon's army just gets whittled down to nothing until he's just left with kind of the bottom of the barrel. I mean, he's left with the tired men, but they're still faithful. And in the end, it's God who scores the victory. Judges 13, 2 through 5, the angel of the Lord announces Samson's birth and the consecration. So Samson, if you don't recall, he was a Nazarite. He was announced by an angel to his mother, telling her, "You're going to conceive and have a child." They too feared that they were going to die for seeing this angel. They thought, "We're seeing God. And if we're seeing God, that means that's the end." Even though the angel's telling them of a certain future in which they will have a child, at the conclusion of the visit, they thought they were going to die. That's how compelling these visions are. And I don't know that any amount of words in the Bible or otherwise really would ever do justice to what this experience has to be like. And I also believe that at least it seems to me that not everyone who is present when an angel appears, not everyone sees the exact same thing. Not everyone is having this exact same experience. We'll explore that thought as we move on. Judges 5, 13 through 15, the commander of the Lord's army appears. I actually want to read these verses. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So again, we have this angelic figure who speaks with the voice of God. And in this case, this commander of the Lord's army, he accepts the worship. Joshua, clearly he understands that the presence he's in, this is something of supreme importance, someone very valuable to God, the commander of his army, that has to be a very well trusted being, someone of great power, and similar to the Moses encounter, where this being is, the ground is holy, being in his presence is holy. And presumably, if you are not holy, if you are unclean, and your intentions are against God, you probably wouldn't survive this encounter as a result. One of the parts of these passages I really like is how Joshua approaches him, thinking, "Hey, well, we're Israel, right? Like we're God's chosen, we're God's nation. You're on our side, right?" "No, I'm on God's side." That's what the Israelites don't seem to understand is God's not on their side. They have to be on God's side. They're only victorious when they're following God's will, not going and doing their own thing and declaring the name of God. There's no victory in that. The heavenly forces here are portrayed as fighting for God, and the image here is Israel must submit if they expect to gain the advantage that God has to offer. This anticipates later, we'll see throughout the Old, and it even happens in the New Testament, this idea of the Lord of hosts. Whenever we hear the words Lord of hosts, this is a militaristic designation. This is proclaiming him as the Lord of celestial spiritual armies as well, as, you know, as being the Lord of all. But specifically, Lord of hosts is trying to evoke this idea of military, of army. You can almost just think of it as Lord of the army instead of Lord of hosts whenever that text appears. So as we move on from this portion of the Bible, angelic activity has a pretty sharp drop-off as we move into the monarchy. And this is a similar pattern that we'll find in the New Testament as well. When the kings arise, and we work our way through the first three kings, we have direct involvement with God. We have kings that seem, in their own way, they seem interested in being aligned with God, even though they, of course, all stray off the path. But God's direct involvement with these kings is what is key here. When God is directly involved and he has his exalted servant in the king, that David was the chosen one, Saul was the chosen one, he was the chosen one of God. When this is present, we don't see the angels coming down to deliver a lot of messages. What we do see is the angels getting involved to deliver judgment, but once the king is present, then the prophecy tends to come from other humans. The kings will consult other prophets rather than expecting an angel to show up and tell them what God has in store. So 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they have very few angelic appearances. Prophets are the primary conveyors of divine instructions and rebuking. They come and give pretty harsh prophecy and rebuke to Israel. Even after they've already suffered much, the prophets still keep coming saying, it's going to get worse. The book of Isaiah introduces depictions of spiritual beings that aren't mentioned elsewhere. And in the interest of time, I cut this portion out, but this is where I wanted to talk a little bit about the imagery of seraphim. And I'm just going to make some brief comments on it, like I said, because I cut a lot of material out at this point. The seraphim were in all likelihood winged serpents, and we see evidence of that in ancient artifacts from Israelites that have find coins and other phylacteries that have a clear engraving of a flying cobra, a flying serpent with two wings. And when we read about the seraphim in the book of Isaiah, he's describing a being that does not look exactly human, and it has three pairs of wings. The seraphim depiction of flying cobra with two pairs of wings, how do we get to three? Well, it's specifically the cobra they are depicting is the black-winged cobra, and it's winged because its hood protrudes out more prominently than, say, a king cobra. It really flares out widely, as if looking like a pair of wings protruding from the head. So if we were following that imagery, what Isaiah is probably describing is a giant flying serpent, winged serpent, that has a prominent hood like a cobra. Seraphim, the term there, is used, again, outside of Isaiah, when we see this term used, the most striking use of it is when the fiery serpents come and attack the Israelites at God's command. Those are seraph. So fiery serpents, again, this imagery ties right back in their description to what Isaiah is trying to depict. Again, these are probably just hybrid creatures, similar to cherubim, but having a different appearance, likely not human at all. At least that's not the way the Israelites would have understood them. All right. So why do the angels fall into the background? Primarily because the narrative narrows a lot. Prophetic hope sharpens, and the focus moves to God's coming king. There's angelic restraint. Angels don't seek prominence. Their importance diminishes as the story moves and starts centering on redemption. And that's going to move us into lesson 5. So we're officially in the New Testament at this point. And at this point, the handout I gave you today, we'll start applying. So up to this point, what we've established is that heaven is a populated spiritual realm. There are a lot of beings there. God's not just sitting there waiting for humans to die and show up. It's been populated since it was created, before the earth and before humans. We've discussed angelic authority and agency. We've talked a little bit about rebellion and limitations. And we've firmly established that angels are servants within God's administration. They're frequent and prominent in the Old Testament, moments of revelation, transition, and crisis. But as we move to the New Testament and Jesus shows up, so again, the similar pattern we saw when finally there were monarchs and the angels really stopped delivering prophecy. Well, when we get to the New Testament, that pattern is repeated. When Jesus shows up and God is on the scene, he doesn't need the angels to come tell people what's happening. He's there. He's present. That's the focus. It's not something else. So we're going to see exactly how do the angels work. What is their role? Because it's not like they disappear. They don't change. They just simply stop being quite as present. So we're going to start first with the angels and the incarnation. I've chosen some passages from chapter 1 of Luke. We'll start here with verses 11 through 13. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Moving on to verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So again, Zechariah, he experiences fear when he sees Gabriel. He knows that he is seeing something supernatural, something that surely has to be of God. Yet, somehow, he's still doubtful. He's still somewhere in his faith is not strong enough to accept what is being shown to him at face value, to accept that the words that this creature is speaking to him came from God. I think it's interesting that Gabriel, first of all, identifies himself personally. This is the same Gabriel that's from the book of Daniel. He identifies himself by personal name. And I think that the admission that he stands in the presence of God is to indicate his closeness and proximity to God, and the fact that what he is going to tell him, it's not just "Hey, that's good news. That's something great to know." He needs to understand that what's happening here is part of God's personal plan for Israel. Zechariah wouldn't know anything beyond that. And the doubt that he has is answered by making him silent. I find that very interesting. And if we think back to the scene in the Garden of Eden, the rebellion there, God's punishment to the serpent was silence. Now, obviously, Gabriel didn't lower Zechariah to eat dust, but it's the same imagery here. Your doubt is rebellion against God. So we're going to punish you by taking something away that you very much, I'm sure you'd want to go tell your family about what I just told you. You're not going to get to. I also find it very interesting that the angel tells him plainly, "Your prayers have been answered." The thing that's happening here is happening in part because of the prayers that Zechariah had been raising up. God heard his prayers, and he included that in his plan. Did he have to? If Zechariah did the wrong thing and he said, "Get out of here, I don't believe you," Would he have derailed the plan of salvation? No, of course not. But the point is God, again, just like he delegates to his spiritual sons of God, just like he has his close personal conflict, the ones he is interacting with, just like that, he is listening to the prayers of the faithful because he wants them involved. He wants them to be part of the plan, not just bystanders, letting God's fate just wash over them like tidal waves. No, you're part of this. This is personal. This is about you, a man. You're a human. Salvation's only for humans. So I find that to be very interesting that even as we're moving into the New Testament, we know Jesus is coming. There's still a very personal involvement of this man, of this priest, of this order that's dying out. Like it's about to be put to bed. I also find it interesting that it seems the punishment Gabriel gives seems to be a product of his own agency. We don't hear that God doled out the punishment. It seems to be something Gabriel decides on as he's interacting with Zechariah. Any thoughts on that before I move on? We're going to stay in chapter 1. We'll just move to verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Totally different contrast here. Whole different set of circumstances. Mary is completely accepting. She, again, accepts everything this creature is saying to her at face value. Her faith is strong. She understands. She even says it plainly that she is a servant. That's how she regards herself. Not as a priest in action.
She's 17, is she? 16? How old is she?
I don't know certainly how old she is at this point. I can find out, though. But yes, she would be very young, for sure. as a contrast to Elizabeth, who is barren and much older than her. But I find the contrast very interesting that Mary accepts what's being told to her. She understands now that what Gabriel has told her is exactly how her life is going to proceed from this point. And again, as contrast, as she accepts what she's being told, Gabriel's like, "Okay, I'm going to leave." He doesn't have to hang around, doesn't have to do or say anything else, because he also understands she's accepted this as truth. Yes. Yes, yes, that's a great point. She is approaching this with, I think, the reason God expects us to use. She is being discerning, not doubtful. And she is also puzzled, again, because she regards herself as a servant when the angel shows up and Gabriel says, "You've got God's favor." I'm like, whoa, hold on a second. How can that be? Why would you say these things to me? I'm no one. I'm a very young woman. I'm only betrothed to this guy. Nothing has happened in my life. Why would God care anything about me? But again, God does care. Gabriel says clearly that Mary has God's favor. That's no small thing. So again, God wants the involvement of the people that are available. It wouldn't derail the plan of salvation if Mary suddenly became a terrible person or if something killed her or anything like that. But the time has come, and here is who is available. This is who God wants to use. And I really think it's important that we note that there is that option that God could have made a different choice. He doesn't require the people that are there. He prefers them. So angels often interpret visions that we see in the New Testament. This is a contrast with the Old Testament, where they'll show up and give clear prophecy or just level judgment that's been decided. So we're going to move into chapter 2 of Luke. So these first two chapters really contain a lot of great information. We'll begin in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
That's part of probably the most thoroughly taught passage of the Bible through this nativity scene. The little speeches the kids say.
Yes, yeah, this is definitely well-trod ground in the Bible. Yes, sir. And why I think it's here's some of the things that stand out to me. So what the angels are doing differently here, and even says it, that he's here to give good news. Gabriel even said that too. He's here giving news. What is news? What's the most basic definition of news? That's right, current events, things that have already happened. They just happened. I'm here to tell you about them. That's not prophecy. The angel's here giving a revelation. He's saying, here's what God has already done. Again, the whole narrative is shifting away from spirits coming and telling us what we need to know, telling us about a future. They're not talking about the future. They're saying God is here now. He's here now, and if you want to understand what messages he might have, you need to go to him. Here's how you know when you find him. Delivering a very important message here. And let's just look at the structure of what happens. When the angel appears, the angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord shone down around them. Not the angel. Them. The shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock. So they see the angel, and the glory of the Lord's all around them. And this is probably something they're not used to, I'm guessing. It's why they've been inspired with fear, and probably also wondering, much like Mary, why are you telling me this? I'm a shepherd in the field. Well, I think we all understand the symbolism here. But let's also not miss the fact that, get to the closing statements, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of what? Heavenly hosts. And the heavenly hosts are worshiping God, but they're also there at the proclamation of the birth of the Prince of Peace. So the army is declaring the Prince of Peace. Kind of a strange scene, but I think it also makes it clear that Jesus is not separate from these forces. This isn't some parade that he's disconnected from. He's their commander. He is their Lord. They report to him. They're telling you, our Lord is here now. He has come to earth. He is incarnate. This isn't a vision. This isn't something temporary that you won't understand. He's here just like you. All of these spiritual beings, they're not here to deliberate. This isn't a council scene. This is, again, they're telling the good news. The gospel started right here. The New Testament continues this tradition depicting heaven as populated and vibrant and lots of activity. But the announcement of news of what God has done, that's not prophecy. Heaven responds to the incarnation, but it doesn't do anything to sort of manage it or even manage expectations of it. Again, they didn't show up and give warning that this was going to happen, because I think part of this plan of salvation, as we see in Jesus' entire life unfold, a big part of that is no one but God knows what's coming. He's not broadcasting this news because the enemy is there as well. The enemy is wondering what God's next move is too. But we've come to a time in Earth's history, in the history of man, where the nation of Israel doesn't really have any prominence anymore. It's a vassal state. It's fallen. It's as low as it's ever been. It's going to get lower. But, you know, this isn't a time for God to try. He's not here to say, we're going to lift Israel back up again. Like, nope. This is something completely different. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, it's clear through these depictions that the people involved, the humans involved, they're very reliant upon their faith. And it's also a good thing to point out that God is not impatient or... He's okay with your reasonable questions. He's okay with you trying to understand what it is he has in store. He's not okay with being questioned directly. That's the doubt. That's when the rebellion comes in. How do I know that you're telling me the truth? That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. You could ask something about how this was going to happen to demonstrate that you fully believed it. So, seeking understanding, A-okay. Questioning what God's doing, no, ill-advised. Let's look a little bit I got double slides there. Let's look a little bit in Jesus' ministry. Matthew 4:11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So Jesus' ministry begins in earnest, and the angels, ta-da, here they are. Who would have saw that coming? An important event in the biblical narrative, and there's angels here? Well, of course. But again, the angels aren't here to do things for men. They're here to minister to the weakened human condition of Jesus. Jesus, who has not eaten or drank in 40 days, who has undergone probably a constant assault from the forces of evil, having to deal with Satan directly. And again, it's like David pointed out, I believe in the last sermon that we were here for, this wasn't simply, hey, do you want some of this? Like, no, it's exactly what Jesus wants at the moment. But he's being tempted via earthly means, not divine vehicles. And so the angels are here to make sure that his human condition can continue on, that he can be restored to strength. I would imagine that similar to the scenes with prophets like Elijah, here he is on the mountain and he's weakened, and the angels come probably bringing him healing and sustenance. They don't intervene. They don't try to save Jesus from the temptation that he's having. They don't deliver Satan away from him. There's no direct opposition to Satan. It's Jesus as a man confronting the spiritual opposition all alone. The deeds are done by God alone. Victory is achieved without an angelic assistance. And that's also another great point that we'll see with Jesus performing anything is, again, he's not relying on the angels to do his work for him. It's God. So he does as God wills. And then, of course, that is what Jesus continually communicates, is the things he is doing is what the Father had willed him to do. All All right, so Jesus doesn't rely on angelic mediation, and he exercises divine authority directly. So let's look a little bit at Jesus, the angels and Jesus' authority to see how exactly Jesus can exercise authority over not just angels. We remember angels gives the connotation that this is someone that is cooperative and worships and loves God. But there are still other spiritual beings. Matthew 26, verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels. That's a lot more than the 10,000 angels we sing about. Generally, a legion is trying to denote, if you had to put a number on it, 10,000. So 12 times 10,000 angels. Would he not send it more than that at once? Of course he would. Of course he would. Angels are completely obedient. And that's important to the narrative of Jesus, is to understand that at all times, the only thing restraining the full power of heaven is Jesus. That's it. It's his choice. It's his choice, even as a weak man, a little bit lower than the angels, someone who is perfectly capable of suffering and dying, it's him alone that is restraining this. He refuses their intervention and points that out. Redemption proceeds through his suffering, which is why it's important that he doesn't seek angelic assistance. The suffering he goes through, we're even told in the book of Hebrews, it is because of this suffering makes him our Savior, makes him worthy to be that perfect sacrifice. All right. I'll move to the next one, and then we'll wrap up. Mark 1, verses 23 through 27. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So there's a parallel passage to this in Luke that I also want to read, but obviously we're not going to have time to even talk about it if I do that. So I'm just going to leave it. This is where we'll pick up next week, and I'm pretty sure we'll be able to get through the rest of the New Testament. Now, I'll just give you a heads up. Paul is going to be his own section, so we'll work through New Testament, and then when we seem to be getting to the end, that's where I'll come in with some theology about Paul and his understanding of angels. Just to wrap up, I've asked the elders kind of what their goal is. Do they want me to just stop in this lesson at the end of the month? Because I've still got plenty of material, so I'm not sure on that what their decision is yet, but I'll let you know next week. Let's close with a prayer. God in heaven, we're so very thankful that we get to come together to continue studying your word and learning about your amazing plan of redemption, Lord. We thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. And we are thankful for the ministering spirits that look over us and our church. And we're thankful for your incredible love that makes all of this possible. And we pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.